people go. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. And the sons of Israel went up in martial army from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Amen. You may be seated. May the Lord add his blessings to this sermon and to the reading of his word. Now, as you read the account here of the Exodus and the wilderness experience of Israel, perhaps you are tempted to think, well, this is just an interesting historical account. It's an interesting historical story. Perhaps there's some intriguing drama in all this, but really, what does any of this have to do with us who are living here in Arizona 2020, some 3,500 years later? Well, in 1 Corinthians 10, well, in John chapter 5 and other places, but there in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul points back to the Exodus story directly, and he tells us that this is a story that was, in fact, a type and a shadow of the salvation that Christ won for us. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us, and that should thrill you. Because we have a sovereign God who orders the events of history so that a people living thousands of years later may be grounded and growing in Christ. I find that to be quite an amazing thing. This experience, Paul tells us, he was even bold to say, happened as an example for us. The purpose of this is to set forth a pattern for your sanctification. Now, in this account that I just read, Moses is going to teach us something of God's providence. He's going to remind us of God's promises, and he's also going to comfort us with God's presence. So I don't have 3 points that are usually alliterated, but today I do. Providence, promise, and presence. And how should we respond? Well, we respond to God's providence with awe and with appreciation, realizing that God orders the course of history even for the sake of his people. I think that's a marvelous thing. We also see God's faithfulness to keep his promise. And as we see that, our faith should swell and grow as we come to see that God will always fulfill what he said that he would do. And finally, we realize God's presence and that his presence is with us. And with that, it should comfort us and it should encourage us as we move forward in our own journeys. Well, again, beginning at verse 17 and then in 18, Moses gives us some comments about the divine chosen escape route of Israel out of Egypt. Again, we're told that Pharaoh let the people go. You know, following the death of the firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh finally broke down and let the people go. And it only took him 10 hard plagues and the destruction of all the plant life in the land and the health of his people and the death of his firstborn son. But he finally saw, after all that, that he was no match for God, no match for Yahweh. But we know that going earlier in Exodus chapter 3, before Moses even left to go back down to Egypt, as he's standing before that bush that's burning but not being consumed, God tells him, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart for the very purpose that all these plagues and all this punishment, to let all this thing would happen to Pharaoh, so that Egypt, and in fact all the world, would know that there is no God but him. And so Pharaoh lets the people go, and Moses is now leading the people out of Egypt. But in verse 17, again, we're told what may seem to be a fairly insignificant fact. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. Rather, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. Now, the way from Egypt to the Philistines, that land, if you were to look at the map of Africa, you were to see where Egypt is, you know, there it kind of curves around the Mediterranean, and that's Canaan up over here. The most direct route between Egypt and Canaan was to go through this land of the Philistines. That was the most direct path. It was a stretch of land that was only about 150 miles long. And it was a major trade route. History tells us that the Pharaoh Thutmose III took that very route to go from Egypt into Canaan as he was attacking Canaan, as he attacked the promised land. And he took that route because it was, again, the most direct route. It was the fastest route. It was the easiest route. It was fairly plain and level. And it only took Thutmose and his army 10 days to traverse those 150 miles. So this was the shortest route. And again, it was a fairly easy route. And even assuming a very slow-moving crowd, Israel most certainly could have made that 150 miles in just under a month if they had gone that way. But God didn't take them that way. In fact, he took them a little bit south. He took them in the opposite direction. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems rather odd to me. It's a strange thing, isn't it? Why does God choose a harder and a longer route instead of taking the most easy and most direct route to Canaan? Well, again, if you turn to verse 17, you'll see the answer. He did not lead them the way of the land of the Philistines, for God said that people might change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. And in that, several things pop up. Now, I've been reading this book here, Exodus, Myth, or History by David Rohl. It's a fascinating read. David Rohl is a British Egyptologist. And he goes into actual great detail on the route that Moses led the people with. And he says one of the reasons being is that route, the way of the Philistines, was heavily garrisoned by the Egyptian army. Now, given Pharaoh's history of stubbornness and his reluctance to let the people go, even under compulsion, do you think that he was going to let them pass without a little fight? In fact, the next chapter tells us that he didn't, right? He sends his charioteers to go get them. But the thing is, his army was stationed right there along the expected easy route. Moreover, Rohl mentions that the Egyptian garrison was necessary there just because just northeast of this, that tract of land, there was an aggressive nomadic group of people, the Hyksos. They made that road very dangerous. They were marauders, and oftentimes they tried to come into Egypt, raiding it, plundering it, and so the Egyptian army had to be there to help protect it. But the point being is that this was a very dangerous road. And that Israel was most certainly going to enter into an armed conflict if they were traveling that particular road. They would be easy prey, both to the Egyptian army and to the nomads. Now, why is that important? Well, remember, number one, Israel had been slaves for a long time. And as slaves, they were not allowed to pick up weapons of war, and they were not trained in war. Not only that, but remember earlier also that God had told them, go and plunder Egypt. So now what were they doing? They were carrying the wealth of Egypt. They had the gold, the silver, the precious jewels of Egypt. So they were now a wealthy people who were untrained in warfare, and they were looking at being devastated by marauders. They weren't ready for it. And they would have grown discouraged immediately. So God didn't take them the way of the Philistines, even though it was easier, lest the people change their minds because of the war and go back to Egypt. Now, I want you to see why, in light of these concerns about the people's unreadiness for warfare, God now deliberately leads his people away from what appears to be an easier and more direct route. And he takes them instead by the way of the wilderness. And the point of all of this is to show us just how kind and how merciful is God in his providence towards his people. God takes into account our weaknesses as he plans the way we should go. And even though it may not be the easiest road at first, God knows what lies ahead. Again, as Moses tells us the way that the Lord took Israel out of Egypt, he wants you to understand something about the providence of God here and the nature of God. And so, again, Moses is subtly informing us that our God is a sovereign God. He rules everything in this universe. And he led the people along this route because he's taken everything about his people into account. Yes, our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, our circumstances, our fears, our desires, they're all taken into consideration as he rules the world. Now consider that the next time you feel like complaining about God's way being hard. Consider that as you're wondering, why does he take you down a harder path than you expected or what you think is good? It has been an interesting thing in my own life. My mom and dad have called me the unluckiest person alive. Why? Because if there's an easy way or there's a hard way, I'm pushed down the hard way all the time. And I don't complain about that. Just a couple nights ago, I was talking with Tim, and we were talking, if you can get into a time machine and travel back in time to your younger self and tell, I wouldn't change a thing. You know why? Because God is in control. And every hardship, every tear, everything I've gone through makes me to be who I am today. Again, at first glance, verse 17 seems to be an insignificant bit of trivia. But in it, Moses here is demonstrating God's providence is grounded in his knowledge of what lies ahead and in his care for his people. That really is an important lesson for us today, don't you think? Because again, sometimes God's providence seems contrary to us. Sometimes God seems to take us down an opposite direction to where we ought to be going. That's why we need such passages as this. God knows what he's doing. It's also important because you know what's going to happen once Israel gets in the wilderness, don't you? I mean, you've read Exodus. You know what Israel was like. In fact, just a few chapters before this, Moses goes to Pharaoh. He says, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they might worship me. And Pharaoh not only refused that command, he made life more difficult for his slaves. Remember what he did? He said, I want you to have the same quota of bricks. You have to make the same amount of bricks every day. But I'm not going to give you the straw to make those bricks. You're going to have to get that straw yourself. He made their work twice as hard. And what did they do when that happened? Even though Moses was there as an answer to their prayer, they complained. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight. They blamed Moses for Pharaoh's stubbornness. And so it comes as no surprise later on when they're in the wilderness, they constantly complain. Hardship after difficulty, they complain. And they keep saying over and over again, you can read it both in Exodus and in Numbers, has the Lord take us out here in order to die? But the lesson God wants to teach them before they go too far into their journey is that though his way may look hard and though it may look contrary to our expectations, God is actually making it easier for them. Indeed, this insignificant fact about the route they took is important because it tells us from the very beginning, however hard the wilderness is going to be for Israel, it's not as hard as it could have been. And if they would have only understood how God in his fatherly kindness was thinking about their infirmities and how he was making sure not to lay on something too hard for them to handle, their hardship in the wilderness would have been much more bearable. Verse 17 again is saying, look at God's providence. Dear saint of God, look at God's providence and see how he cares for Israel. See how he cares for you. See his wisdom and be comforted by that. Now, again, you may not understand his ways right now because you can't see down the path. But God sees. And he really does have a reason for all the strange paths that he leads us into. And even if he does not lead us in the shortest way or in the easiest path, he does lead us in a way that is best for us and for his own glory. I know, because of my own experiences, that's sometimes hard to believe, especially when you're bearing up trials at the present time. But thank God you don't have to learn from my experience. You don't have to take it from me. God himself is teaching us this in his word. And his word is always more reliable than mine. So anyway, it's important to stop, to consider for a moment or two. Though it seems hard, it seems dry, you can bear these trials if you think about how God in his wonderful providence has ordained you to go through that trial because he knows what he's doing. Well, let's go on, verse 19, where we're going to look at the promise of God now. And verse 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So while everybody else in Israel was plundering Egypt, Moses was exhuming Joseph's body and preparing to carry it to Canaan. Now, why does he do that strange thing? Well, he tells us, but he actually is quoting from Genesis chapter 50. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and surely bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So what verse 19 is alluding to is how Joseph made his brothers swear that they would take his bones out of Egypt when they finally left. Why did Joseph do that? Well, fortunately, the Bible tells us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22 says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Joseph knew the exodus was happening. Joseph believed God would fulfill his promise of an exodus. Now, you will recall, Joseph didn't go to Egypt out of his own choice. He was there out of God's providence. He was sold as a slave by his brothers. The Midians took him into Egypt, where he served as a slave. He was then imprisoned. Then he rose up as a great leader. And he was there in Egypt by God's providence to save Israel, to save his brothers from the famine that was coming up to the world. And that's an amazing thing. But again, all of those incidences came about to fulfill the word that God earlier gave to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, where he said to Abraham, "Know your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." So Joseph and his brethren were in a foreign land, just like God told his grandfather Abraham, or his great-grandfather. And he believed the rest of the story would then also happen, because God's word is obviously true. Joseph's hope was that the covenant God would establish his covenant. And therefore, he longed to be in the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. 400 years had passed by, and what God promised would happen 430 years earlier was finally now being fulfilled. Now, what more important truth did Israel need when embarking into the unknown region of the wilderness, other than that God always keeps his promises? What a more important truth do you need when you enter into your wilderness? Joseph said to his brothers, "God will surely take care of you." And it was based upon the fact that God is truthful. God told Abraham, your descendants are going to go to a foreign land. They're going to be enslaved. Joseph knew that. But he wanted his descendants, he wanted his brothers to know, God will surely take care of you. We need to consider this. You know, when Joseph was alive, he was ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And he took care of his family. He provided for his brothers. He provided for their families. He had a high place in Egypt, and he took care of his own. But when he died, who would take care of them? Who would take care of them in this foreign land? Joseph is no longer there to protect them. So who will? In fact, Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 says, "Now a new king rose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." And what did he do? He enslaved Israel, even as God said it would happen. Joseph's protection was gone, and now they were suffering. But in Genesis chapter 50, twice Joseph says, "God will take care of you." And Joseph emphasizes that because he himself learned that through his own slavery and through his own imprisonment, God took care of him. God will be with you. God will take care of you, even in oppression and slavery. And he knew that it was going to be a long time. So when we read verse 17 again, "God did not lead them by the way," you can read that God was taking care of them according to an ancient promise. And God will take care of you because, my friends, God has a purpose. He has a plan. And he promised to save for himself a people. And he will always keep his promises. That's something that you can bank on. And if you have a hard time believing God will keep his promise for you, will he keep it for his son's sake? Did Jesus die for nothing? Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it be satisfied." He will see your salvation. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities." You may doubt whether God will keep his promises for you, but he will always keep his promise to his son. Joseph had made the sons of Jacob swear they wouldn't leave his bones in Egypt. And as his mummified body is being carried out with them as they leave Egypt into the wilderness, that coffin served as a physical reminder God keeps his promises. Sometimes it may not seem as if God cares for you. Sometimes it may seem as though his promises seem to take a long time to be fulfilled, but you can trust him. In the hardness of your own wilderness, God is still faithful. Then in verses 20 and 22, Moses shows how Israel was being led by the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of cloud or fire by night. Again, here's a description of an extraordinary way in which the Lord manifested his presence to Israel. This pillar, a fiery cloud, teaches us that God is near his people in all their needs, day and night. In verse 20, as they pass the cities of Succoth and camp in Etham, they are on the very boundaries of the wilderness. Behind is Egypt. Ahead of them is the unknown. And standing there at that very scary place, looking at the unknown, what did Israel have going for her? Well, they had seen all that God had done to Egypt through the plagues. God's power was certainly demonstrated. They had that. They saw Pharaoh's defeat. They had those vivid memories of what God had done to deliver them. They had Joseph's bones, a reminder of God's promises. Joseph's in that box. Don't you see? Promise of God is being fulfilled, just like Joseph said it would. But here in verses 21 and 22, we see God gave himself. Not only did he reveal the kindness of his providence, not only did he assure them of his promises, but he gave them his presence. And here again, verse 22 points to the pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. He's always with them, day and night. The cloud was to protect them from the glaring heat of the desert sun. The fire guided them even in the darkness. The cloud and the fire are manifestations of God's nearness to his people as a guiding and as a protecting presence. Did you hear that? He not only guides us, he protects us. That pillar of cloud by day and fire by night seems incredible, doesn't it? And you might even be thinking right now, if only we were given that kind of manifestation of God's presence, how different life would be. How I wouldn't fall into doubt or despair if I only had that pillar leading me. My faith would be built up and strong. Of course, the Jews had that pillar in their wilderness experience, and yet they still doubted. I think that we would too. They still complained. I think we would too. But in the New Testament, something better is given, something more. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, Jesus is received up into a cloud, goes to the Father's right hand, where we're told that he intercedes for us. Matthew 24, verse 30, Matthew 8, again, it says that Jesus will return in the clouds. But between his ascension in the clouds and his return in the clouds, in Acts chapter 2, we're told that the church is given the presence of the Holy Spirit manifested by tongues of fire. Now, in Numbers chapter 11, verse 25, the Holy Spirit was specifically identified with this cloud that rested on the elders of Israel when they prophesied. Then in Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 and 11, Moses speaks in metaphors of cloud and of eagle, and he says how the Holy Spirit found Israel in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled them. He cared for them. He guarded them as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spreads his wings, caught them, carried them on his pinions. The Holy Spirit was with them, but he wasn't in them. And so in the New Testament, in John's gospel, Jesus said that he would go away. And it was necessary for him to go away so that he could send another helper, the Holy Spirit, that we might enjoy the continual comfort and presence of God. And so in Acts chapter 2, and here 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is made clear that the Shekinah glory of God that is manifested here in Acts chapter 13 through this pillar of fire and cloud, that same Shekinah now resides in your own heart through the Holy Spirit. Dear Christian, that's how near your God is to you. Of course, God demonstrated his great love and his concern for you ultimately when he sent his only begotten Son. But through him, now we can draw near to God, right? Hebrews chapter 4, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help, or grace to help in a time of need. There you see that our glorified Lord is at the Father's right hand in heaven. And what does he do? He's interceding for you. He's praying for you. But he also sends his Holy Spirit to dwell with you and in you. And with the Spirit's indwelling, God is present with you, dear saint of God. He is there to comfort you, to strengthen you, to guide you, to stabilize you. He reveals his faithfulness to his promises. He gives you peace when there's no earthly reason to have peace. And so, as you go on in your wilderness pilgrimage, you will meet with trials and you'll meet with hardships, as you already have. And what do you need? Well, you need to know about the providence of God, right? That God has a way, God has a plan, he's leading you for your good. You need to know the promise of God and his faithfulness to keep his promises. God never lies. What he says he will do, he will do. Then you need to learn of his presence, the presence of God. And he gives you that through the Holy Spirit in Christ. So when you are going through financial difficulties, when you're going through relationship issues, when you're going through trials and when you're doubting and when you're struggling and when you're feeling depressed, look up, my friends, because you have a great salvation indeed. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you would be with us and that you would fill us with this kind of joy, this kind of knowledge of your power to keep your people, to lead your people, to protect your people, to be with your people day and night. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be open to see these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, let's stand and take your bulletin inserts again. We'll sing Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, number 403.